I'm Carol Erdahl. I'm a children's librarian. I'm also a wife and a mother and a lot of other things. And my husband is Lowell Erdahl. And we are going to discuss and chat with you today about equality in marriage. And I'll let him introduce himself before we go any further.
I'm Lowell Erdahl, one of the pastors of the University Lutheran Church of Hope in Minneapolis. And we're very glad to be here and to share some thoughts with you. I'd like to begin by doing something that may seem inappropriate, but I do it in obedience, since we are very obedient, and that is that Mary Schramm asked us always to plug the books we bring along. And I want to plug again things related to other subjects, the subject of war, to start with. I mentioned, how many of you were here at last week? Carol and I did a thing called Building Intimacy in Friendship and Marriage. How many of you are here for that? Two of you.
Our loyal fans.
Both of whom, the Scriveners, who are members of our congregation back in Minneapolis. They'd heard all of this before they came here. Then I'll tell a little thing. Carol and I have written a little book on marriage called Be Good to Each Other, an open letter on marriage, and to relate the subject of marriage to the subject of war, that in the hardcover version of that book, there was a little blurb on the back cover that said, a most helpful book, etc., in pre-martial counseling. Preparation for war. The person who published that or put that together knew what they're talking about. Anyway, a couple of things related to war. I don't have both these books with me that I wanted to plug. One is Dale Ockerman's book, The Darkening Valley. The other is a book related to nonviolence, The Politics of Nonviolent Action by Gene Sharp. And that book's also in the bookstore, and I think that nonviolent action may also have implications for marriage as well. I want to mention a couple of other things in terms of books that are here. I did a little book once on preaching called Preaching for the People, which has some stuff in it for lay people as well as clergy. Tonight at 7 o'clock, we're going to have a session up in Chalet 3 on Living After Loss. I have a little book called The Lonely House, Strength for Times of Loss. I like to tell the story. The title of that book came from a comment that our daughter Becky made when she was only 5 years old. It was after my mother had died and Dad was living in the old farmhouse. And Becky said one day, we should give the old house a name. And we said, what should we name it? And she said, we should call it the Lonely House. That has struck us very meaningful. In our Bible study sessions the last couple of days, we've touched upon some things related also to this theme of authentic living. But today we want to talk about equality in the marriage relationship. Since most of you weren't here at the other session we did, we may try to begin that and relate some things there in terms of the relationship between equality and intimacy.
I think it's important as we start out and think about equality, the thing that has kind of hit me or impressed itself upon me is the fact that equality in marriage should not necessarily be something that we need to strive for. It should actually be a given. As Christians in a marriage relationship, it should really be without question that we are equal and that we consider ourselves equal to our partner. And I think perhaps when we wrote our book, that's 6 years ago now, 7 years ago, at that time, it seemed that we had to make the statement, we really had to say that people in a marriage relationship should be equal. And at that time, that was where the controversy in our book came. We actually had people within the church saying, oh, this isn't biblical, this isn't scriptural. What are you saying when you are saying we should have equality in marriage? And we were just talking on the way over here, and I said, you know, it seems almost redundant to talk about equality in marriage at this point, 6 years later. But I think as I've visited around the village, perhaps it is not redundant to talk about it. And on the other hand, perhaps it's maybe a starting place by which we can build from equality to mutuality. And we'd like to talk about this whole equality issue in the context of our Christian life together, that we are, as Christian marriage partners, that this is part of our total way of viewing ourselves and other people as we reach out from our relationship to other people.
When our little book first came out, there was a review that Laurie Sturtevant wrote that was in the Minneapolis Sunday paper, And on the afternoon that that review appeared, I got a phone call from a gentleman who was extremely distressed. He was very kind. It wasn't a crank call at all. But one of the things that had been stressed in the book review was that we emphasized equality and tried to do that on the basis of certain Christian understanding and so on. But this guy on the other end of the line just couldn't believe that. And one of the questions he asked was, have you ever belonged to a Bible-believing church? He just didn't think it was possible to do that. And we know that, I want to put some things on the board over here in terms of some of you, how many of you have some acquaintance with Bill Gothard and Basic Youth Conference? How many of you have some acquaintance with Larry Christensen's writing, The Christian Family, and so on? Quite a few of you acquainted also with that. Let me put a little diagram or picture on the board, on this blackboard. That in the beginning of Larry Christensen's book, The Christian Family, he has a little diagram, schematic there. And I want to say, as I do this, by the way, that I've known Larry Christensen for many years. I've not known him very well. He was a student at St. Olaf, graduated a couple of years ahead of me, a very excellent student, very creative person. I think he's got a lot of marvelous insights into all kinds of things. And so on. I'm not trying to personally attack Larry Christensen. But we think on this particular point that what he does is not very helpful. He has a diagram, a picture, where you have God who is up here, and under God you have the husband is here. Then under the husband you have the wife down here. Then the children are in direct line under the authority of the husband. They've got a dotted line like this, so that the wife is the kind of secondary. Got a person under the husband's authority for the care of the children. Bill Gothard is sometimes used in an illustration where he says that the husband is the hammer and the wife is the chisel and the children are the diamonds in the rough. And that it's the hammer of the husband using the wife of the chisel who helps to break these children open into the diamonds that they can be. Now, we don't like this picture. Now, for us, we would put a picture rather like this. God, of course, is the supreme authority over our lives. Then we put the husband on the and wife on the same level, equally. We put the children under the husband and the wife. And then we also put a little dotted line over this way. Maybe we shouldn't even say dotted line. It'd be dotted a little bit. Put a solid line here with an arrow pointing up this way. And then dot the line, at least dot it going across this way, to say that as the children grow older, they move out of the parent-child relationship into the adult-adult relationship. And as we also know, as happens many times in life, that the children really move into the position of being parents to their parents, to care for their parents the way their children once were cared for by them. And that we think this kind of picture is one that reflects much more the biblical situation. I want to go into that in a minute, but we want to take turns talking here, so I'm going to quit talking and let Carol say whatever she wants to say, and then I'll come back in again in a minute.
I think it's important, as you look at the diagram, too, that the diagram seems to stress not only the authority, but the roles of the persons, rather than the persons themselves. That in this situation, that woman is under the husband because she is married to him. I don't know of anyone that has continued. If a woman does not get married and doesn't have a husband over her, I don't know how they expect her to survive in that kind of a situation. I mean, I think we have to remember that we are all persons. And even as we parents have to remember that our children are persons. They are not something that we manipulate. And in the same way, we have to watch that we don't just take credit for everything they do as being our doing, or take the blame for everything they do as being our doing. We have to remember in all of this that we are all unique persons created by God. And I think it's important in this type of thing to see that Larry, I think, removes that personhood in making this kind of a situation, so that all of a sudden my personhood is subordinated to my role as a wife in a relationship. And I think if we keep that clear, that we are thinking of ourselves as persons in a relationship and that our roles do not become more important than who we are.
As kind of an aside, while it's in my head, I'm sure many of you were at the Bible study this morning discussing civil disobedience, and one passage that I thought of that relates to a question of relationship to authority and so on is, and I think it's in Ephesians, where Paul says to children and parents, parent-child relationship, which we think of in the picture here, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We don't think the children are called to obey their parents out of the Lord. That is, that the Lord remains the sovereign over all here. We think that in that context of the sovereignty of God, we seek to move into relationships where there is basic equality. Some of you are familiar with the parent-adult-child business of transactional analysis, to move into that basic adult-adult kind of relationship. And it's very interesting, some of the illustrations that Gothard, for example, uses of people who are up in their 20s, who he just says they should obey their parents even when their parents don't want them to go to church or their parents don't want them to get married or whatever happens on that. We think that is a great distortion of what's involved in the biblical picture.
I was going to say, perhaps what we should do is take some of the biblical admonitions or the biblical word on these particular things of marriage and then go from there into some of the more nitty-gritty living out of what marriage is. And maybe you'd want to start with some of those creation picks.
Right. We'll start, first of all, with some passages in the Old Testament that in the first chapter of Genesis, it talks about how we are created male and female in the image of God. That we really have equality from the very first chapter of the Bible. I think that's very important for us to keep in mind. If we had time today, we won't take time to go back and look at those passages, but you take a look at that. Male and female, created in the image of God. Both in the image of God, not one in the image of God and the other, and so on. In the other account of creation, and I want to call attention to another little book here. Where did I put that one? That I think is extremely helpful, and put some of these things in as they come to mind, by Virginia Rami Mollenkott, called Women, Men, and the Bible. I think it's very helpful. You know, there are two accounts of creation. She talks about how in the second account of creation, which is the specific Adam and Eve story, and Eve made from the rib of Adam and so on. There you have the two, the beginning and the end, in the places of that kind of significance. And that there too, in that second chapter, you do not have the situation of male dominance. That the place when you get into the verses that deal with male dominance are in the third chapter of Genesis after the fall into sin. And that Larry Christensen, for example, heads this whole business as a description of the divine order. Now, we think it is just a great distortion of the biblical material to talk about the consequences of the fall into sin as being the divine order. If you push that back, you get to be the sin is somehow the divine order. We don't think that's correct. We believe that's a very basic kind of mistake that is involved there.
In a sense, that is, the Genesis 3 is descriptive of what has happened. And the fact that there will be these things is not that that is God's will, but that out of sin, these patterns of the male dominance have evolved. And I think it's interesting that in the when we think of Christ as coming to fulfill the law, that has freed us. And as Christians, we should look to that freedom that we have in Christ that has fulfilled the old law. And that as we look in Galatians 3, we are told, and Paul in his writings has been looked to, you know, as the maintainer of the women being subject to the husband. But it is also Paul who has said that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are one in Christ Jesus. And that is the gospel. And as Christian people who live in the gospel, who live by grace, that should be where we get our clue to what our marriage relationship and all relationships should be regarding men and women. That in Christ we are one. And I think when Paul writes some of these letters, he is giving pastoral counsel. He is counseling people how to live at that time. And I think he, when he tells wives to be subject to their husbands, he's also telling slaves to be subject to their masters. And we don't, in the Christian church or in most societies today, we do not support slavery on the basis of Paul's statement, you know, slaves be obedient to your masters. We would just say that, well, that, you know, that does not apply today. That was good pastoral counsel. And in the same way, when he says, wives, be subject to your husbands, he is giving good pastoral counsel for the society of that day in which males were dominant and women did not have that kind of acceptance in that society.
Just to underscore what Carol has said, the passages she refers to are, there are several, of course, but we think most commonly of Ephesians chapter 5. And that passage, I don't think, needs to be taken as a male-dominant passage. It begins with discussion of mutual submission. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is the basic context. But as Carol has gone on to indicate, that even if we want to take that and similar passages as a passage in which does reflect, and I think the scriptures certainly do reflect the cultural situation of their time. Paul is writing in a male-dominant society. Both the societies of the Greek culture and the Hebrew culture had this kind of male dominance as part of the society. Paul is writing in that society. It's not at all surprising that his writing reflects it. I like the way Carol has put that in terms of he is giving pastoral counseling in that situation. He is not just laying out some description of the divine order. And I think to underscore again the matter related to slavery, be a terrible thing. There were people 100 and more years ago in the United States who took verses, slaves be obedient to your masters, as saying, look, that proves that the institution of slavery is a divine institution. To oppose slavery is to oppose God. Now, we don't believe that. We don't think any person is good enough to have another person as a slave. And as Lincoln would say, as I would not be a slave, neither would I be a master. We believe that reflects something very basic in, as is expressed in Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. That distinction does not count. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are one in Christ Jesus. And that is really an amazing kind of thing. And in this little book, Virginia Mollenkopf really goes through to talk about how it's amazing we have this kind of revolutionary material in Jesus. Jesus, in the proper sense of the word, really was, as she points out, he was a feminist. Now, the word feminist has many kind of meanings. She refers to the word feminist, that is, a believer in human equality. That this little pamphlet, by the way, The Biblical Basis for Male-Female Equality by Virginia Mollenkopf, we have a few copies of that. We could run some more. There's an address here where you can get these copies free from a publishing house that has a very interesting title. Amazing title. The title of the press is Galatians 3:28 Press. And they have also a monthly magazine, I think it's monthly, little kind of newsletter called Perspective. You can subscribe to that for $7. A year, and inside they also have a list of all these publications. Carol and I were talking about it. We really ought to, we have some of this stuff in our congregation. We ought to go through this and put together some materials that seek to relate to this. I think someone has a question. Were you raising? No, you weren't. Okay, I thought to raise a question in relation to this. But that, you know, it's interesting that, just to kind of an aside to relate some things here, Mahatma Gandhi has said that of all the people in the world, the only people in the world who do not recognize that Jesus was a pacifist are the Christians. That if you read the New Testament, come at it fresh, go through the whole way of his life, the way he related, the way he spoke, the way he taught, and above all, of course, his going to the cross, that that is just an overwhelming theme of the scripture. And also, some would say, the only people who don't recognize that Jesus was, in that sense, a feminist, a believer in full equality between human beings, oftentimes have been Christians. It is amazing to us. I wish our little Be Good to Other, Good to Each Other book had sold a half as many, a fraction. I saw Larry Christensen on the title of his book in a bookstore, 800,000 copies sold. That's way over a 100. My mathematics doesn't work the number of times that our little book is sold. There's just a tremendous gobbling up of that material. We might want to discuss what it is about that kind of approach that is so appealing to people. But we do not think that is basic biblical interpretation. One other word, and I'll let Carol talk again after my long speech here. When I say that Jesus was a feminist, I want to just say that those words, all these words have different meanings to different people. We use it now in the context of a believer in human equality. That somebody has said that whenever the light goes on, the bugs gather around the light. And I think that's a helpful thing to think about. I don't care whether it's Jesus or whoever it is. There is always a fanatic kind of fringe, Lutheran, whoever. You know, people that gather, when the light goes on, there's a fanatic fringe that gathers around it. And so when we affirm equality, equal rights and so on, that does not mean that we affirm everything that's ever been said in the name of equal rights any more than we affirm everything that's been said in the name of Jesus. Think of some of the horrible things been said in the name of Jesus. But we have come to believe that the whole women's liberation, human liberation movement is at its heart and center one of the most basically sound and biblical and Christian things that has happened in the whole history of the human race. After that, Carol.
Now, having had Lowell say that, I think it's important what we would like to do today then is to take this as a basis for then exploring some of the more nitty-gritty living out of some of these things. I really liked what Walter said last night in this discussion on homosexuality, and when he said, relating to whether he would get involved in some kind of a marriage of homosexual persons, he says, well, he says, at this point, I don't think my gut or my whatever is where my head is. And I think that expresses, I think, many things in terms of equality in marriage. I think we've heard a lot of good words, and we can make a good case, but when it comes to actually living it out, that seems to be where the problems are. I think many of us say, oh yes, we believe in equality, and then as we step back and look at the way we're living our life, we're not living it in that same way. And so we would like to just now focus a little bit on marriage as we're living it, as and balance that kind of and see if it is how it relates to what we have been saying about equality in marriage. And I think the one thing that is, I suppose, the aim or the goal of any young couple getting married is the fact that they love each other and they want to spend their life together. They want to have an intimate relationship with this person. And at the very heart of any relationship like that is this basic equality. I think it's Eric Fromm who has said that you cannot have an intimate relationship in a situation where one is one up all the time. I mean, you can have a good working relationship with someone where one is the boss and the other one is the worker, but you can't have an intimate relationship in the sense that one is one up. You know where the authority is, you know where the lines are drawn. And so in our marriages, what we're seeking is not to have a one up situation, but one in which there is basic equality so that we can really share. We don't get married, I trust, just as an economic arrangement. We don't get married just so that we have somebody to live with. We get married because we want to share what is in our deepest heart, because we want to share our life with another person, because we love that person. And yet it is in that relationship sometimes that we have some of our biggest problems. And go ahead. I'll let you in.
Thank you. So that relationship between intimacy and equality is one that we really encourage all of us to think about a long time, because it is difficult if one is mixed the extremes, you know, the master and the slave. You can have a good, like Carol says, working arrangement, but it's hard to have intimacy. And we think that one of the ways in which this really needs to be worked out is in that whole area of how we go about making decisions. And I think, having made a long speech, I'm going to stop and see what Carol has to say about that, and then I'll fill in anything that I think she might have left out.
You know, I heard Mary Schramm last night, and I almost feel like we have to say the same thing as Mary said. She said that she had given that talk last night 3 years ago, and that was the basis for her book. And she said, if you could read the book, or you could go listen to the tape, or you could stay, but you didn't have to do all three. And I feel somewhat the same thing in terms of decision-making, because we have talked about that and written about it too. But I think when it comes to making decisions in a family, I think there are lots of different pressures on us in how we make those decisions. I think we can say, you know, Lowell always tells this story, you know, that funny old story that is rather sexist in a sense, in which...
Which one is that?
See, he's so akin to it, he doesn't even see it himself. But it's that whole business of, you know, that he makes the big decisions and I make the little ones, you know, and he's deciding about, you know, how to deal with Yasser Arafat and all of that Mideast situation, and I'm deciding on whether we buy the washer or a new car or things like that. But I think in terms of how we do things, it's important that our equality starts on little things as well as big things. And that means everyday, day-to-day decisions. And it doesn't mean that you have to have a big conference every time you're going to do something. I think it means that as we live our life, we share in that decision-making process. I tell the story, and this happened. I listened to our tape from 6 years ago, and I told the same story then. And I'm thinking, my goodness,
that
is repetition.
These people weren't here even last week, let us say.
But, anyway, I had been speaking out at a circle. It was kind of a young women's circle. And they were talking about some of these things and how do they make decisions. And of course, they were, some of them were really newlyweds, so they still had those starry eyes, you know, and thought their husbands were so marvelous. And they
must have really been newlyweds.
And I kind of felt, in a way, that my job was there to kind of let the scales down from their eyes. But it was interesting that as they talked about decision-making, they had these marvelous words. And it's some of them talked about how they really did this jointly. They would do all the things that they had learned to write down the pros and cons of decisions, and then they would discuss them, and then they would decide. And there was one persistent young woman said, but what if you can't decide when you get through all of that and you still don't agree, what do you do? And this one young woman said, well, in their family at that point, she said, then my husband would have the final word. Well, I sat there, you know, and I was just about ready to blow my stack, and I thought, well, do I say something now or do I wait? But I waited, and there was another young woman there, and she said, well, but if you do that, you know, and he knows that, you know, it just voids the whole process. And this other woman says, oh, no, because, I mean, he's loving, and he will see, you know, that I'm right on some things. It doesn't necessarily mean that. But then another young woman said, well, even at that, she said, I believe that, you know, God has created both of us. And she says, I've got talents and abilities and wisdom and knowledge the same way as my husband does. We might have, you know, in different areas that we are maybe stronger in, but we are both created in God's image. And she said, for me to agree to that, to say that my husband has the last word, or for him to agree that I have the last word, is really an insult to God. That as his created children, we should be able to come to a point where we can agree on a decision. And that also gets us into the gospel in a sense. It doesn't mean that when we agree in decision making that we always get what we want. It doesn't mean if we have a discussion as to where to go on a vacation, you know, that's a big issue sometimes.
I just wanted to say something about, I think we sometimes feel that decision-making is a privilege, and if you are always allowing your husband, I mean, if the husband always takes on that, it's in a way more of a burden, I feel. You know, you're not necessarily a privilege to make that decision, so it's sort of an unfair thing to always have the husband.
Right. She was saying that oftentimes decision-making is a burden, it's not a privilege, and that to assume that the husband is going to make the decisions puts too much of a burden on him rather than sharing it. And I think that's very true. And I think we need to know that as Christians, we oftentimes need to, I don't want to use the word give in, I don't mean it that way. I mean we choose to do what our partner wants, even if it is not what we want or what I want, because in love, that is perhaps the best thing at that time for us. But there's a difference in saying that I do it because I choose to do it.
Yeah. You're saying it's all right to agree to disagree.
Right. Right. And I think that it's important that we do this out of love and not out of something that we feel is our duty or is required of us.
One thing that just came to mind as you raised questions, we're glad to have those. There's a fan running up here or something, isn't there? I hadn't noticed that before. But one of the reasons why it may be hard to, I don't know if any way to turn that off, or it's essential that that has to run all this time, or what it may be as we get into discussion, it might be helpful to have it off, or else you're going to have to really speak up. Let me just give an example of one thing that happens of following through on this kind of a pattern, where you know, the husband is the one always to be in that dominant kind of spot. This is a quote that Virginia Mollenkott has put into this book from Larry Christensen's book, The Christian Family. Quote, "To be active, clever, or religious are noble qualities in a woman. But the energetic woman who holds down her husband in inactivity, the clever one who silences him by the brilliancy of her conversation, and by the brilliancy of her conversation makes a show of his dull insignificance, and lastly, the religious one who allows others to remark that her husband is less enlightened or awakened than herself, these are three disgusting characters." Very interesting. In terms of one of the implications of this in this whole area, that the wife, even the wife who has more ability, more insight than her husband, is always, of course, to be the one who always is to take that lesser place and the submissive place, and always let her husband be the one who gets the glory, to stand in the place where glory shines. Yes.
It says nothing about the fact that a man could also have those qualities and treat his wife and do the same.
Oh, sure, that's right. Let me just talk about a couple of other things in relation to the matter of decision-making. One thing that we recommend, and it's not original with us, and it's so simple that it may embarrass your intelligence to mention it, and yet it's so difficult to practice, and that is, we recommend that in all areas of decision-making, we think in terms of what's right and not in terms of who's right. Think about that little statement. In your church council back at home, or maybe it's the board of directors of the General Motors Corporation, anywhere, if everybody sits around the table and says, we have to do it this way because it's my idea, everybody thinks in terms of who's right. You've got just chaos there and conflict, great potential for discord. But if everybody sits around the table at your church council meeting or the board of directors meeting and thinks, what's right? What really is the best thing for us to do as our congregation? What's the best decision for us to make as General Motors Corporation? And somebody brings up an idea, and they say, that, and the person might say, that's a lot better than my idea. Let's go with your idea. It's not my idea. That's not the important thing. And we apply this also in the relationship of marriage. And I've many times have said, if Carol has a better idea than I do, I ought to have the brains and the courage and everything else to admit it. I mean, there's nothing, no virtue on my part to say, we have to do it this way because that's the way I want to do it. Nor is there virtue if I, on occasion, would have an idea that might be better than her idea, that she should be so stubborn we're going to do it this way because that's the way I have to do it. And in this whole thing of decision-making, if we can focus on what's the right thing to do, what's the best thing to do. Then remember what Carol talked about, too, in terms of there are situations where it really doesn't matter so much, it isn't such a big decision, but it means so much more to one person than the other person. You know, if something, you know, means a great deal to me and doesn't really make much difference to Carol one way or the other, I hope she take that into account. And I certainly hope that, you know, she's been working at school all day and I come home and, you know, I've been out visiting with people and so on. And she says, let's go over to some place and have a little supper together and I just soon stay home. You know, that can mean a tremendous lot for her. And I hope we can have this thing where we have mutual giving in to each other, not out of any kind of submission and some ranked authority like this, but rather out of love and of awareness that some things mean so much more to one person than they do to the other person.
Another thing that I think is something that I've become aware of a week or two ago, Christine Carlson and Maury Wee were here on the faculty. They are a young couple with a newborn baby. I think he was only about 6 or 8 weeks old. And I think it was just marvelous for the community here to see how they were, both of them, sharing as much as possible in the parenting of little Kai. And I think as I look to young people getting married today, I think, oh, you can start out right from the very beginning with some understandings in terms of equality, with some understandings of how you want to parent and how you want to do things. But I think for some of us that have been in this relationship for 25 or more years or however many, it's a little different. And I sometimes find myself being a little bit jealous of these young couples because I think, oh boy, why didn't we do it that way? But at that same time, I catch myself and I say, well, each day is a new beginning for each of us. Each day is a day full of grace in which we can begin where we are and we can look at our marriages and say, how can we do things differently so that both of us feel that we are equal and that we are ourselves being renewed as well as an encouragement to our mate. And I think one of the things that inhibits that kind of thing, and I just want to put this in because a young woman talked to me about this last week here, and she said she and her husband have been trying to share parenting more, to assume more responsibility, that he would take more responsibility for the children. And she said, you know where our biggest problem has been? Our biggest problem has been my mother-in-law, because my mother-in-law thinks that because her son is becoming more involved with the children, that I'm lazy and that he's having to do my work. And it's interesting, I think, that oftentimes the things that what holds us back from trying to be equal and to be sharing are the pressures that come from our family or from our culture. Because we don't want to look, a husband doesn't want to look henpecked, that old-fashioned word, I think that's so terrible. We don't want to feel in the same way as a woman. If a woman is out, we've got one of our son's friends' mothers loves to tinker with cars, and she has rebuilt a whole Model A, you know, with I think it's a Model A, it has a rumble seat, you know, one of those things. And she really likes to do that. Well, you know, in a suburban community like ours, I don't know of another woman that likes to tinker with cars. But she has done this. Her husband is a doctor, and he doesn't really care for cars very much, but he thinks that's fun, and she enjoys that, and she has done that. Well, they have resisted in their marriage relationship and in her expression of what she likes to do. They have resisted the pressures of society and what society would tell them to do. And I guess I think it's important as we seek equality that the communication between the couple, that we communicate and we understand together what we are doing, and together then we can sustain and encourage each other in the face of pressures from without. And I thought last night as Mary Schramm was talking about evoking gifts, you know, what do you really like to do? And that's what you should be doing as a Christian. And I think in the same way in our marriages, what do we really like to do? And mutually then we should encourage each other to do that. And I think if we look at our relationship as one of mutuality, where we can encourage each other to do what we really like to do, to encourage each other to do what God has created within us the ability or the desire to do. And then, you know, it can well be that neither one of you really like to do housework or really like to do some of those, you know, housekeeping kind of things in a family. Well, then you can decide, well, we're going to do these things that God has created in us and given us the call to do. And then we'll work out those other details and we'll each share those so that we can fully encourage each other as persons in Christ, and that neither one then has to assume the dirty work, so to speak, that needs to be done in any family. I mean, you know, even here at Holden, we have to have dish teams and all of that. And it means that we share in that so that we can use our time to do those things that God has called us to do.
One specific kind of thing in terms of how we work this out on the role thing is that these things are so deep within us, the patterns, traditional patterns of the roles and so on, that we can sometimes discover that we think we're really equal, but we really aren't. And one of the ways in which I think that's true for me is that I have to confess that there are times when I'm vacuuming the rug or making the bed or doing something like this, that I really think I'm helping Carol with her work. Ellen Goodman some months ago had a very excellent piece on the helping husband. And I think there's a certain kind of subtle dominance in that. I'm doing Carol a big favor. Moves into mutuality and of sharing. I don't think that's helping her with her work. It is sharing, doing the kind of work that we need to do together. And there are all kinds of ways in which we do that kind of business. Carol showed me a little cartoon yesterday of a couple who were sitting visiting with each other, and the wife says to her husband that, I'm really glad that you've decided that we're going to now share the housework 50-50. She said, I've done it for the first 5 years, you do it now for the next 5 years. Carol, I thought she was going to say to me, she's done it for the first 25, 6, 7, whatever it is, and I've got the rest of whatever time may be to do that work. But that idea of being helping the other person, rather than saying, this is my responsibility, it's part of my responsibility. Many times in counseling with people, we actually suggest people sit down and make out a little contract. Make an agreement. Somebody has said that a good marriage is about 10% romance and about 90% reasonable, civilized business agreement. And if you spread the romance out, that really isn't too bad, if you put... But anyway, that... we need that to have some understanding. I'll do this. This is what I'll agree to do this. I don't care to do it, but I'll do that. And you do that. You'd like to do that. And we'll do that for a while. Maybe we'll change the roles. The point we make is we're not locked in to traditional patterns. We're to live out the gifts that God has given to us. That evoking of gifts that Mary Schramm talks about. And if one of us has more gifts, more interest in one area, one person really likes to sit down and do the balance the checkbook and work with that, okay, whichever one likes to do that and has the more ability to do it. And to work this out in a spirit of equality and mutuality.
I think what we'd like to do now is just kind of open this up to questions. We could go on. Lowell and I met on the debate team at St. Olaf College, and we often say that... it's just one long speech and we just take some time out for rebuttals. But we really would like to hear from you and so that we can all mutually learn from each other.
Well, I was hoping you would have touched on the responsibility of the whole family a little bit more. What I'm getting at, the problems of marriage have occurred at childhood because of improper training, maybe. So your responsibilities, not only of getting along with you, is to train your children that they have equal responsibilities around the house. And if they grow up in that atmosphere, the marriage will be much easier.
Very good. Very well said. I think that as we talk about growing, this came out of some of this other discussion too, that we provide a model in terms of sharing and caring for each member of the family, assuming responsibility for them, for themselves, and then in their responsibility towards the others, that whole interdependence of family living.
Preparation for marriage doesn't just start the day you get engaged, of course. It begins at the moment of conception, I suppose, and develops from there.
Earlier question that you asked, why does Larry Christensen have such appeal? It occurs to me that because basically we like things to be easy, lays out a very easy plan that this, and then I don't have to think about it, and I don't have to struggle with it. I think that equality in marriage is something you have to struggle with daily. And those of us who are a little older and have grown up with the old patterns, it would be so much easier to follow his way than to step back all the time and look at our lives and say, what are we really doing? The whole business of saying, I'm helping Carol, and equally I find myself asking other members of the family to do this in a way that implies you're helping me. And if you don't want to do it, then I take it personally because you don't want to really help me. But I think it's much harder to struggle with equality than it is to accept a pattern where the answers are easy.
Maybe it's hard for some of you to hear that. The comment is that the reason that some of these things are so popular, Larry Christensen and Gothard and so on, is that they provide a kind of easy pattern or system where one doesn't have to really wrestle through these things. Many times I find, for example, in sitting with couples in preparation for marriage counseling, there are a few couples still who say, we're going to have the old pattern. He's going to be the head of the house, and I'm going to be the heart of the house, and so on. We think that's a beautiful kind of statement. But we think that the qualities of head and heart are not male and female. They're human qualities. The head symbolizes intelligence. Carol, as you have discovered already, has at least as much brains as I do. Some of you have been at some other...
Keep this tape.
Some of you have been at other sessions that I've done. When I get a little emotional, discover that I've got at least as much emotion as Carol does. The emotion, head and heart, are human qualities. And I sometimes say to these people, I mean, it's your marriage, you know, different strokes for different folks, and in matters of taste, there's no disputing and all those kind of things. But I said, I'd like to have you come back and talk with me in about 5 years or 10 years and see how you feel about this. Because again, we think it's very difficult to have intimacy in that relationship where one really is the decision maker and the ruler and the Lord and the other is the obedient servant. Somebody had a hand, a couple hands, back there first and then up here in front.
Right. I think she raises the question of communication, that if we don't have equality and respect and love, it's very difficult to communicate. And I think that is true. And I think that, I think as you mentioned too, Nancy, that it's not to say that you've ever arrived. I think we've talked a lot about process in our, you know, that's part of the thing now, the process. And I think this is an ongoing thing. And I think that even in our marriage, we do sometimes catch each other up and catch ourselves up, because I assume a lot of guilt sometimes that we need to talk about, we need to communicate about, because, you know, that whole super mom, super wife image is still one that I have to kind of relate to once in a while. And I think that it's important that I can talk with Lowell about that and that we can share that. It's important to communication to have equality, where you don't have someone putting the other down or belittling. I think oftentimes in our attempts to help people, we belittle their problems, which doesn't really help them either.
We attempted in the presentation we did last week on building intimacy and friendship and marriage, got a whole section in there dealing with some suggestions at least for how we can share both the positive and negative kind of feelings in our relationships. David and Vera Mace have suggested that there are three things that are essential to keeping a marriage alive and well. One is openness to grow. And I hope you sense in our conversation, we in one way advocate a certain kind of openness in marriage. And at the same time advocate faithfulness. We don't think those are incompatible. The second thing and the third thing that they suggest really are related. One is keeping the communication open. Even if it's through anger and tears and whatever, write a note to each other, do something to keep the communication going. And the third related to that is we find some constructive ways of dealing with our hostility and resentment. And I think there are positive ways in which we can share those things. Mark?
Yeah, I think what needs to be acknowledged here about, is that Christensen's model? Is that
yes.
His name? Yeah. It's not a very, it is an efficient way to make decisions often. And that's the way most businesses are organized, along
right.
that authoritarian model. But it's not the most conducive environment for personal growth. And each has its place, you know, and you decide what you want. I think in business, the personal growth is secondary and the efficiency of the decisions, because of the necessity for profit, is most advantageous. But I think in a personal relationship, in a marriage, probably most people would say that the personal growth and development is more important than the efficiency.
Very helpful comment. Certainly true in government. A dictatorship is much more efficient than a democracy. Somebody makes all the decisions. But in the long run, it may not work. Good. Paul?
The other analogy, I think, Christensen, to me, comes off of it's a military style.
there's very little question in the military as to who has the authority, but the military is not known for intimacy. But it also builds a lot of resentment. You know, the other part of that, I could just comment on from Ephesians, I've never had any trouble with that passage because of that. There's a verse in there that says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, for goodness sakes, that has nothing to do with authority. It's a servanthood. I mean, he died for the church. He gave himself. That puts it into the realm of servanthood and certainly has little to do with one lording authority over another.
The danger with that verse, I think, is husbands may interpret it in a martyr sense, that they're going to do this great sacrifice for their wives. And the mutuality is... We could discuss those passages at great length. That's helpful comment. Others had hands over here.
Say, you have a thought on equality in marriage, and also the principle of scripture says husbands should be the head of the house and wives should be submissive to their husband. I guess at first glance, they look like they may be at odds with each other, but I don't think they have to conflict or interfere.
It's interesting, in this little Mollenkopf book, in the first section of the book, she makes exactly the point that you made. In the latter chapter of the book, she also talks about how the fact that Paul really does also reflect, in addition to reflecting the gospel, he reflects a good deal of the cultural pattern of the time. And we don't accept all the cultural patterns of the biblical times. We don't go back, for example, in terms of marriage, you know, concubinage and polygamy and so on. That was one time a biblical pattern. It's reflected in the Bible. It doesn't mean it's God's order for all time. Can we, one over here, and then we'll get back over here. Yes? Why do you, though, at the end, why do you say that the husband makes the decision, so it's a question of who's right, instead of you mutually deciding what's right? See, there's where we would disagree with that. We think that the husband should not automatically have the last word. And that shouldn't be, as the old joke says, in our marriage, the husband says, I have the last word. And he said, what's that? Yes, dear. See, we think that when it comes to that, too, it depends on what the decision is. It may be an area of life where you know much more about what ought to be done. You have much more wisdom than he does. You should have the right to make the last decision. That would again, wouldn't, Carol wants to speak.
I think what I would say at this point is that I think as each couple works this out themselves, I mean, I think we say here what we feel is the biblical basis for an equal and intimate marriage. I think as each couple works this out, if you feel that you have your personhood is not diminished, and you feel that this, I mean, we would not say, well, your marriage is all wrong. I think that we don't want to give that impression either, but I think it is well for all of us to consider, you know, these things so that they are conscious and they are choices, and that as we do this, that we can do this with joy and with a feeling of freedom. And if that can be done, that's, you know, your choice. I think at the same time, though, when we recognize that, then I think we have to recognize that if we are doing this in love, that's fine. But I think then as the husband in that house, I think that puts a burden on him to really wonder and to question whether he is doing the thing in love also. I really think that that gets back to this burden of the, that this other young woman who left mentioned. Right. Yeah, but what is your role in that? But I think that...
I feel that there's two extremes here. There's the way I was raised, which many people were raised that way.
Right.
And there's also another stream where you've seen so much divorce where women, the women corporations, a lot, I'm not saying you're the way to do things, I'm saying that I've seen a lot of couples very, very unhappy because of this type of where back and forth, where no one really has
I think the point that we would say is that in anything, there, as we give to ourselves to each other in equality and mutuality in Christ, that while decisions might not be made easily, that the decisions will be arrived at with which we can live. And I think to say that there are others who have taken this kind of thing as a means for self-assertion, for self-pity, for self-righteousness, we would not identify with that. And I don't think that, as we talk about this, this gets back to that whole thing that, you know, in all kinds of ways, there are all kinds of marriages that have resulted in divorce from male-dominant marriages, too. And I think that we cannot, you know, make those kinds of, you know, just because of, then we don't look at that.
We just don't, we don't want to make the thing that decision-making is based upon sexual difference. That if you are a stockbroker or study the stock market and commodities and know far more about investing than does your husband, he should have wisdom enough to say, you take the lead in that area. If he has more gifts, we have a very good couple friend where this guy has such gift at picking out colors and wallpaper and dresses. He goes with his wife. He's the most marvelously well-dressed guy, and their house is beautiful. He takes the lead there. And I don't think she feels submissive, you know, put down at all. And we just don't think it should be locked in. It should be on a basis of what Mary Schramm calls evoking gifts and not on the basis of authority structure. Mark, you wanted to come in, then we're going to have to close.
Oh, I was just going to say, I think that this is a very subtle issue, and it's very complex, because in my conversations with women, some of whom have their own careers, they're doctors, they're lawyers, they earn as much or more than their husbands, I often find that there's still a point at which, you know, and it looks on the surface like it's a very equal marriage, you know, what I can tell about it. Yet, it seems to me that a lot of women still would like to feel like there's a point at which they can lean on that man. When push comes to shove, he's either in charge or he's the stronger one or he's the final word. It really gets into the issue of what it is to be woman and what it is to be man. And yes. That's why I say it gets complex. But it's...
But I think that's the mutuality. I wonder if the husband or a man in such a relationship doesn't feel the need for that wife also. I mean, I think maybe that is an expression of our human need for others to sustain and withhold us. It's the need that we have for either in a marriage relationship or other family or community relationship, that we need that support of each other. And maybe that might be one way it's expressed in that kind of marriage relationship. But I do think we
have not solved all the problems. Mr. Harrington, one last comment.
10 seconds here. We have talked about decision-making, but somebody has to carry out the decision. The board of directors of General Motors makes a decision, but they still have a chief executive officer, and I think this is true in the family. That some of the decisions fall upon the wife to carry out, many of them then fall upon the husband to carry out, and if either of the partners do not fulfill that particular obligation, and Ed here speaks about the head of the house, that is biblical, that there has to be somebody in charge in that sense. Decision-making is between the two.
We'll have to continue that discussion at length. Thank you for being with us. We wish you well.